We are continuing to look at the consequences of the fall. We read Genesis 3 last time. I will not read it again today, but we are living in the consequences of what happened in Genesis 3. And today we're going to start with the seven effects of the fall. We're going to look at the natural state of fallen man, and I hope to complete chapter 12 today so that 2 weeks from now we can begin part 3 of Raymond's book and discuss our salvation. Chapter 13 is entitled God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, and the elements within chapter 13 include God's eternal plan. We don't want to spend time like Raymond does too long in the order of the decrees, but we will talk about God's eternal plan of salvation, hopefully starting in 2 weeks. But I said last time we would get to the seven effects of the fall, and we will do that now. Raymond writes on page 446. He quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith when he says this. He says, "By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." I hope to spend some time today talking about the debate which happened early in the history of the church between two men named Augustus and Pelagian. Why? Because we still live with the consequences of that today. Anybody here read Luther's Bondage of the Will?
I heard parts of it.
Kevin, you got to read that.
I heard the title many times. But
okay. We will discuss the will at some point here today. I hope to remember to do that. Raymond makes the point, and I think it's a valid point. He says, in a real sense, one could argue that everything else in Scripture after the first six verses of Genesis 3, with the exception of the effects of the operations of divine grace, is in one way or another an effect of the fall. That everything that has occurred and thus contributed to making human history on its evil side what it is the result of the fall. And of course, this is correct. What concerns us here, however, is the determination of the most obvious and immediate effects of Adam's first transgression. And Raymond writes of seven. Of course, I'm assuming one could come up with more, or maybe state that Raymond has overstated the situation and that there are less than seven effects of the fall. But Raymond makes the point here. First, our first parents lost their legal, moral innocence and original righteousness and found themselves the subjects of real guilt and moral corruption. What he says is that this is in reference to Adam and Eve. We're going to get to the consequences regarding Adam and Eve's descendants. But he says, following upon man's willful transgression, and I think that's important, did man transgress against or in violation of his own will? No. Now, do you remember what I told you Jonathan Edwards' definition of the will was a month or two ago? Okay, Edwards says the will is the mind choosing. A man's mind chooses, and that determines his will. So Raymond writes, following upon man's willful transgression, we are informed in Genesis 3:6 that, quote, the eyes of both of them were opened. That is, they now knew experientially. They knew their prior created goodness as a memory and the fact of their disobedience as an awareness of real guilt. This awareness of guilt first displayed itself as shame or embarrassment with respect to their own physical nakedness in the presence of each other. This shame, traced in the text to their physical nakedness in the presence of each other, was only the reflex of the inner nakedness of the guilty conscience before God working itself out in the sphere of the external. Now let's stop. Is nakedness in and of itself a reason for shame? You could probably answer it in two parts.
Yes and no.
Okay, why would you say yes and no, Pedro?
Yes, now, but like the reason they felt shame, like it wasn't like they're, you know, like Raymond just said, their implications, like there's imperfection, there is like sin is intertwined, and like therefore them seeing themselves like that, there wasn't the possibility of.
Okay, how about before sin entered the scene?
No.
Okay, well, so there was no reason for shame before sin entered, before they rebelled. Correct. That goes to the old saying. Have you ever heard the proverb, to err is human, to forgive divine? Okay. Is that correct? Why not?
Our erring isn't natural. Like, it is now, but...
Right. At creation, it was not. And Christ was most human, was he not?
And it won't be in the future.
And it will not be, right, upon glorification. Okay, we will still be human at that point. All right, so Raymond writes that nakedness per se is not a reason to be ashamed, since prior to the fall, quote, both of them, the man and his wife, were naked and were not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. Physical nakedness before another in the presence of whom there should be no felt shame becomes a thing of shame only for sin-burdened minds. Only at the point of the fall is this an issue. Now, he makes a point about today. He says, where men and women anywhere today would seem in their sinfulness to experience no shame over their nudity before others, where they really should feel shame does not mean that they are not sinners. Rather, it means that they have seared their consciences with respect to their sinfulness and wrongdoing and even more dire condition. What do we see? We see people exposing themselves all over the place. All right, and they have no shame. Their conscience is not bothered by that. Their conscience should be bothered by that, but Raymond makes the biblical point is that they are not bothered by that. They feel no shame. Why? Because they've seared their conscience. That goes to discussions that we have about a lot of things. When we say, well, how can people do such and such? Doesn't it bother them? Well, why don't certain sins bother certain people? Because they've seared their consciences. They have scorched them. Okay, with a hot iron. All right. He then says, the fig leaf aprons in Genesis 3:7, which the first parents manufactured to cover their nakedness, represent their efforts to relieve their shame and accordingly to rid themselves of their sense of moral guilt, which was expressing itself through their shame over their nakedness. Their subsequent act of hiding themselves from God when he came to them also portrays the fact of their guilt before God. It is true that Adam traced his fear of God to his sense of physical nakedness in Genesis 3:10. But, in Genesis 3:10 says, and he, Adam, said, I heard the sound of you, God, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. But, quote, God does not permit man to treat the physical as if it were sufficient reason for a sensation of fear, but compels man to recognize it in the reflex of the ethical. That's from Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology book. Now, God poses a question to Adam. What does he say to Adam? He says, who told you that you were naked? Who told Adam that he was naked?
Nobody.
Nobody. Then how did he know?
Because he ate the fruit.
Okay, he ate the fruit, but so what?
Well, it entered sin into the world, and like his, I guess his new perception of reality with like sin and fallenness and distance from God, I guess that told him.
Okay, Romans 2, I think, answers our question. What would Romans 2 have to say about that? Let's go to Romans 2. Romans 2. Paul writes in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, here's the phrase, while their conscience also bears witness. At that point, was Adam's conscience aroused in a way that it need not have been aroused before? Yes. Okay.
Romans 2 what?
2:14.
Thank you.
Okay. 2:14 and 15. All right. So, when God asks Adam, who told you that you were naked? Raymond's answer is, aroused conscience, of course, that, quote, lamp of the Lord in the breast of every man. And he cites Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord searching all his innermost parts. Raymond says that Adam's conscience had informed him. God immediately drives him back to the true ground of his fear, the fact of his disobedience, by posing a question, have you eaten? And what does Adam say in response? Okay? So, let's look at the passage in Genesis 3. We'll start with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, let's stop here. Did the Lord need to know where Adam was? No. Some people will try and use that question to deny the omniscience of God. This question is for Adam and Eve, to expose them, not to have the Lord attain knowledge that he did not otherwise have. So, this is not merely a rhetorical question. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Does Adam say yes or no? He dodges the issue. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's a yes or no question. And he wants to give a yes, but he doesn't want to take responsibility for the yes. Okay? All right, so the Lord says, have you eaten? Now, Raymond writes that our first parents are now not only really guilty before God, they have committed a crime. They are guilty. But they're also morally corrupt throughout their entire being, and we're going to get to that later on when Raymond writes about total depravity. And it's immediately evident by the fact, Raymond writes, that their first transgression is immediately followed by a series of transgressions. Sin leads to sin. It is now their nature to act in accordance with their new sinful condition. We see Adam and then Eve refusing to acknowledge openly their willful act of disobedience and to take the blame for it. Adam blames his wife and indirectly God himself for his situation. Who does Eve blame? The serpent. Genesis 3:22, God declares that Adam was now of such a state of mind that he would actually try to devise a plan how he might snatch the fruit of the tree of life, though he no longer had a right to it. Raymond sums it up in a word, Adam and Eve are now sinners. And if you've heard R.C. Sproul say this once, you've heard R.C. Sproul say this 1,000 times. Man is not a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he is a sinner. He sins because that is his very nature. We will get to that later on. Second, the second effect of the fall, Raymond says, is the image of God was immediately broken and distorted. This is apparent in the sense of shame which each of our original parents felt in the presence of the other and in the presence of God. It is also reflected by the selfish concern for his own well-being that each showed at the sound of God's approach. They become selfish here. They start blame shifting. They don't accept responsibility. We are informed in Genesis 3:8, not that the man and his wife together hid themselves, but the Hebrew literally reads, according to Raymond, that the man hid himself and the woman herself. It was a case of every man for himself. Finally, as we have noted, Adam blamed the woman. Raymond writes, this is one of the saddest outcomes of the fall. God had lost the perfect created reflection of himself, the analog of his own triune character in his universe. Recall that the man and the woman, according to God's own stated intention for them, were created in a just and holy relationship in order that they might mirror the Creator God to his creation. But see them now, alien and hostile in their attitude, not only toward God, but also toward each other. They are now finger-pointing. They are blame-shifting. And we see that, of course, happening today. Third effect of the fall, fellowship between God and man was now broken. There is real alienation. There is real separation. And it's illustrated by, Raymond writes, his judicial sentencing of the pair to death and their expulsion from the garden. There is not only a spiritual separation, there is also here, by the expulsion from the garden, a physical separation. Fellowship has been broken. The relationship has been lost. Number four, man's environment was cursed, and nature's productivity accordingly became impaired by thorns and weeds. What did God say to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. In Job, Bildad would say later that because of human sin, the fly in the ointment of the universe, even the stars are not pure in God's eyes. We tend to think of only the planet Earth being affected by the curse. But creation has been affected by the curse. We look at the wonder of the stars and the brilliance and beauty of the stars in the skies, but can you imagine how brilliant and beautiful they were before the fall? We can't. But they were. They were more so. And Paul would write in Romans 8 about creation being subjected to frustration. But there will be a time when creation will be restored in Romans 8. And then Adam is also told that he's going to eat of nature's productivity. How? Through painful toil all the days of your life and by the sweat of your brow. Work is not a consequence of the fall, is it? No.
Lord put Adam in the garden to keep it.
That's correct. Adam was the keeper of the garden. He was to work before the fall, but the work was not a curse at that point. The work we have to do is cursed now. It is affected by sin, and sin affects our work. It affects what we are trying to accomplish in our work. It affects those things which we are able to harvest because of our work. That's the pervasiveness of sin and the pervasiveness of the effects of the fall. Number five, the man and the woman were judicially condemned. Now, what does judicially condemned mean? Legally, in essence, in a court of law, and accordingly punished. Who got sentenced first?
Is it the serpent?
Okay. We're just talking man and woman here.
Oh, well, Adam indicted his wife.
Okay, but who did God sentence first?
Adam.
Well?
Well, the serpent.
Was it Eve?
Eve. All right. When we look at it, if we look at verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we have the curse upon the serpent. But, verse 16, we get to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And we know that now everybody who buys an ESV from now on will not read that way. Based upon the new revision to the ESV. But Adam's sentence comes in verse 17. So Eve gets sentenced first. What is her punishment? Suffering and childbearing. Therefore, we see that childbearing evidently would not have been painful before the fall. Now, I cannot speak from personal experience, but there are those here who can. and those who have will tell us males that you all don't know what pain is. All right, and the desire, here we go with another consequence of the fall. And this goes to the challenge of interpreting the second half of Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I think the ESV is going to say, now your desire shall be against your husband. Pardon?
Is it contrary or against?
It might be contrary. Okay, contrary to your husband. The point is that, as I've mentioned before, that's the same verbiage in the original as we see in Genesis 4:7 with regard to Cain. Okay, about sin's desire being for you. All right, he says, although it is stated, the sentence, in connection with Adam's sentence as the head of the race, by implication, Eve too was sentenced to death. Physical with respect to the body, spiritual with reference to the soul, as evidence from the fact that she was driven along with Adam away from the garden of God, Ezekiel 28:13, and away from the tree of life. And here we go. Adam's sentence consisted first in painful labor, not labor per se. Labor is not sinful inherently. Work is not. I think we can even apply that then to how many people nowadays want to avoid work at all costs? Many. Work is biblical.
Yeah, and it's even the Lord's left a measure of like joy that can come out of it, you know?
And fulfillment.
Yeah, satisfaction.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's probably more how it was originally supposed to be, like without the exhaustion and the drag.
Okay, especially in Western prosperous cultures, what is the goal of many people? To retire as early as they can and do nothing the rest of their lives. You read articles on the internet. Okay, this guy retired at 33 years old, and all he's going to do is goof around the rest of his life, be a man of leisure. We see people retiring at 50 and wanting to do nothing the rest of their life. Well, it's interesting. Piper has a book about rethinking retirement. And I think it's worth reading. It's at least food for thought. All right. Now, with regard to Genesis 3:19, when the Lord says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." J. Barton Payne writes this. He says, "There is no natural reason why man had to die." Hopefully we will get to this in the Augustine-Pelagian controversy. Pelagius maintained that man would have died even if Adam had not sinned.
What?
Pelagius maintained that man would have died even if physical death, even if Adam had not sinned.
Where do you get that idea?
Where do some people get a lot of ideas?
Yeah, exactly.
Death came rather as punishment for sin. God's words, quote, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return," in 3:19, can be appealed to as substantiating a natural inevitableness of death only by twisting the words from their context. For they constitute a judicial sentence uttered as a result of man's fall.
I said that again, though. Like, what was the point made there?
The point made is that the words "dust thou art and unto dust thou shalt return" mm-hmm. do not support a natural statement saying that death is going to happen to everybody anyway, even if you don't fall.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Yeah. Payne's point here is that those words, "unto dust thou shalt return," are a judicial sentence based upon the crime committed. And they're uttered as a result of man's fall. He says they would lose their very significance as a curse were they to be considered descriptive of man's previous natural state. It would not be a new curse if it was going to happen anyway, even if Adam had not fallen. Mm-hmm. All right, finally, as a third aspect of this judicial curse, or this legal curse, this courtroom curse, in order to symbolize Adam's estranged state and spiritual death, God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Genesis 3:23. Sixth effect of the fall. By God's forensic imputation of Adam's first transgression to all those descending from him by ordinary generation. Now, we have to break this statement down. What do we mean by forensic imputation? Right. It is a declaration, a pronouncement, a proclamation that because of this, we pronounce this upon other people. It is credited to their account. It's reckoned to them. By God's forensic imputation of Adam's first transgression to all those descending from him by ordinary generation. Who are all of those descending from him by ordinary generation? There you go. Right. Is everyone correct, but everyone has a qualifier?
Yeah.
That's why we have to be careful when we say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does all mean all? Yes, but there's a qualifier in all, is there not? All except Christ. All right. So, by God's forensic imputation of Adam's first transgression to all those descending from him by ordinary generation, quote, All mankind lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and are so made liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Now, if I can find this, Pelagius believes something in opposition to that in my notes here. All right, let's see here. Where is my statement that Pelagius said? I thought I had this underlined. It has to do with imputation. What Pelagius, in essence, said, which some other people say, is that it would be unjust to hold someone else accountable for another man's sin. Now, is that statement true? Right. Well, let's think about this, though. Let me say this. Let me read this. All right. This is regarding what Pelagius believed. Pelagius said, "All men come into being in the exact condition as was Adam before the fall." Before the fall. Pelagius believed each soul is created immediately by God. This goes back to the traditionistic or creationistic view of the nature of men's souls. Pelagius believed each soul is created immediately by God and thus cannot come into the world contaminated or corrupted by the sin of Adam. The doctrine of transmitted sin or original sin, says Pelagius, is blasphemous. He quotes, Pelagius is writing here, Pelagius said, "They are insane who teach that the sin of Adam comes upon us by propagation." Then, Augustine quoted Pelagius' commentary on Romans, and this is the line that I was looking for. It can in no way be conceded that God, who pardons a man's own sins, may impute to him the sins of another. Now, let's look at that statement. It can in no way be conceded that God, who pardons a man's own sins, may impute to him the sins of another. Pardon? Well, yeah, we have that, you know, that we have this problem. We have a problem with the statement, and our problem with the statement is the scripture. Does not David write in the Psalms about blessed is the man who does not have his sins imputed to him? And doesn't Paul quote that in Romans 4? Well, let's think about the statement, though. If God cannot impute the sin of one to another, how can God impute our sin to Christ? And if our sins are not imputed to Christ, what happens to our sins? Pelagius is really going towards the end of an unjust God. If the consequence for sin is merely pardoned without justice being satisfied, what does God say? He cannot clear the guilty. There is the soul that sins shall die. Well, if the consequence for our sins is not paid, then God is unjust.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the same problem I think Allah has.
That's the same problem Islam has. There is no atonement for sin. Allah is unjust. He ends up winking at sin. He pardons people without justice being satisfied. That's the problem with this view, is that justice is not satisfied. Well, Scripture says justice is satisfied. And I may read some more from this here, but this goes back to ideas. Hello, Nancy.
Hello.
Hi, Ellie. This goes to the idea of ideas having consequences. If it is unjust for God to impute one man's sin to another, then God cannot impute Pedro's sin to Christ either. And then you could really take that to the next step. It would be unjust for God to impute Christ's righteousness to Pedro. So you end up with quite the biblical quagmire here with this sort of view.
With Pelagius.
Right. Okay. And we'll probably get back to this when we start talking about the effects of the fall further and the natural state of fallen man. So, all right. The point here is all mankind lost communion with God are under his wrath and curse and are so made liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever, Raymond writes. In keeping with the representative principle, remember we talked about that before, Adam was our representative in the garden. And if you look at Romans 5, that is quite clear in Romans 5. When Adam sinned, all those descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in union with Adam and fell in union with Adam in his first transgression. Do we bear the guilt of Adam's sin? Yes. Why? Because God has said so. Man doesn't like that. But man is not God, although he desperately desires to be God. And last, the seventh effect of the fall is this. Bottom of page 449. Man's greatest and most immediate need is now divine grace, which God declared he would provide in and by a Redeemer who would himself in and by his own mortal wounding finally destroy Satan's kingdom of evil. And we have the statement in Genesis 3:15 of the first statement concerning the gospel, concerning God's plan of redemption. Now, Raymond says that then puts into effect the covenant of grace. We're not going to spend time discussing the covenant of grace, but I think we could at great length say, don't think so. Okay. Is there a statement made? Is there a promise made in Genesis 3:15? You bet there is. Does it have all the implications of what covenant theology says is the covenant of grace? I don't think so. Okay. The whole system is based upon that being a covenant of grace. All right. Now, we have the natural state of fallen man. We wonder why people do the things they do. I mentioned this a little while ago. Why do people do this or why do people do that? How can anybody in their right mind do this and how can anybody in their right mind do that? Well, let's think about this. Is fallen man in his right mind? Okay. No. Now, let's play along with this.
Spiritually, no.
Okay.
Sometimes psychiatrically, no.
Okay. What do you mean? You said it.
Okay. Well, in terms of just spiritually, we're dead.
Okay.
And
so does that mean that natural man has no spiritual thoughts?
No. There's still, depending on how much they've seared or not seared their conscience, there's still morality, there's still a sense of there has to be a God out there. There's still their conscience, depending on whether they've seared it off completely or not. And then the second thing I said is sometimes you can sear your conscience so much, and sometimes just because of other factors, there can be you not being in the right mind.
Nancy.
So would it be yes, they are in their right mind when they do wicked things because they're fallen?
Say that again.
That they would be in the right mind, it's correct. It's not abnormal to do wicked deeds because they're fallen.
Let me ask you this: was Hitler in his right mind?
When he wasn't under arrest, because he did that.
Pick the evil despot of your choice throughout human history. Were they in their right mind?
Yes.
Okay. If they were in their right mind, why didn't they do the right thing?
Because they chose evil.
Well, this goes to a couple issues. Has anybody ever heard of a book called Whatever Happened to Sin by Carl Menninger? Okay. It was written in the early 70s. And Menninger makes the point in the book that what do we hear when, okay, the next time there is a mass shooting, what is one of the first things we're going to hear said about the mental state of the shooter? They weren't in their right mind. Nobody in their right mind would do that. And what is his defense in our court of justice, in our legal system, going to be? What is his plea going to be?
Insanity.
Not guilty by reason of insanity. Now, this goes, let's take this further. When we sin, are we thinking rightly?
Anybody.
When we sin, when Nancy sins, are you thinking rightly? Okay. You're going to say no. Our participant here is going to say yes. Why do you say no?
Well, because I have a new heart. And I'm... Well, my heart doesn't delight in those things anymore.
Okay. If you commit the same sin now as before your conversion,
uh-huh,
are they both committed thinking rightly or thinking wrongly or in some other state?
Well, there's always, like, this standard of, like, morality. You know, we want to be good people, and there's a sense of, like, good, because we know what it is to do the right thing. But as to say, like, that I'm not in my right mind if I'm lost, I think...
Okay, let's get the opposing answer here. You said yes, you would be in your right mind.
Because man does what man wants to do.
Well, I think that's a different question. It's not a matter of man doing what he... It's not a matter of doing what he does not want to do. Okay? If man thinks... Did Christ think rightly?
Mm-hmm.
All of the time.
Yes.
Did he ever think wrongly?
Yeah.
No.
Therefore, can we not bring that in and tie that in with the fact that in his not sinning, he always thought rightly?
Yes.
Okay, he always had the mind of God, the perfect mind. Okay, that he had a mind that always thought rightly. Are we not commanded to have the mind of Christ? We are to think rightly. Well, when we think, when we commit sin, now we know that the fallen man commits sin because that is what he wants to do.
Correct.
When the believer commits sin, is that what he wants to do?
No.
Then why does he do it?
As a pattern, no. If he habitually wants to do that, no.
Let's break the pattern down into the components of the pattern. A pattern is made up of individual elements, is it not? Okay. Let's pick out one sin at Friday, 5:00, September 30th, 2016. Believer John Smith commits one sin. When he committed that sin, what was his thought process?
He's probably believing a lie. Like, this is the right way to do it because of this or that.
Okay. Right. At that point, he has the ability to think rightly, but he chooses to disobey his right thinking. Okay. His conscience is going to tell him at some level, you know what to do and you choose not to. This goes back to our will. The will is the mind choosing. When we sin willingly, ultimately. At the moment we sin, are we not deciding that it's more important for us to sin than to not sin? Okay? Exactly. That we have a way to not sin, don't we? Doesn't Paul write about that? There's always a way out when temptation comes. So we have the ability to think rightly. Now, let's go back to fallen man, or let's go back to really any man. The next mass shooter, what are we going to hear? He's going to plead guilty by reason of insanity. His lawyer is going to say, John Mass Shooter was not thinking rightly. He could not think rightly at that time. Therefore, that's why he shot up that library or that movie theater or that school. But let's take that to the next step. Let's move it from mass shootings to the guy who's going to hold up the party store down here on the corner. He wasn't thinking rightly. Okay, he was driven by his addiction. He was driven by poverty. He was driven by peer pressure, driven by something else, and he was not thinking rightly at that time. Not guilty by reason of insanity. How far do you go with that? Menninger's point is there's going to come a time when no crime will be able to be brought before a court without somebody saying, not guilty by reason of insanity. Okay? It removes the responsibility for right behavior from the offender. It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. I wasn't thinking right at the time. Does the Bible ever give man that out? No. Man is always responsible for what he does. You cannot blame peer pressure. You cannot blame your wife like Adam tried to. You can't blame any number of reasons. You can't blame people. You can't blame circumstances. You cannot blame the devil. Scripture holds man responsible. But fallen man does not want to be held responsible for his actions. Now, can fallen man think rightly? Yes, he does. Because fallen man obviously is not as bad as he could be, is he? You got a lot of fallen people out here who still don't go around murdering and raping and molesting children. But why do they do that? Because of grace. Well, they don't commit sins because of grace. Is not the Lord restraining evil in them just like he did with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20? But man in his state, apart from grace, he still wants to do that. That's what's in his heart. And that's what Raymond's making the point here in the next section on the natural state of fallen man. He quotes the confession. He says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Man is responsible for what he does. Biblically. Our society keeps telling people you're not responsible for what you do. And that has consequences, and I think we see consequences. It doesn't matter what particular crime our society wishes to address, when we start making people not responsible for what they do, where does that stop? Well, the Bible doesn't even go there. The Bible holds man responsible for what he or she does. Now, Raymond breaks this natural state of fallen man down into three sections. He separates out total inability from total depravity. He says, man, in his raw natural state, as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. The next time you see a baby come into church, is that baby innocent?
No.
Why not, Nancy?
It's raw, born corrupt.
Go back farther. We are conceived. From the time of our conception. What does Psalm 51 say? Right, I was conceived in iniquity. Not that David's mother was sinning, but David was corrupt from the time of his conception. Now, according to Pelagius, let's go back to our Pelagian viewpoint here. According to Pelagius, an infant is not born in sin, nor does it possess any innate moral characteristics. Such are obtained only by the exercise of the will and the habits that develop from it. In other words, we are socialized to sin or conditioned to sin because of continual exposure to a family and society that are themselves sinful for the same reasons. Pelagius, in essence, said, no, man is not conceived in sin anymore, not anymore, ever. Okay? That he is, in essence, a blank slate. If you look at the Roman Catholic writings would state that man has a tabula rasa, a blank slate, that he is neither good nor evil. By nature, he is indifferent. And this is a Pelagian writing here. Pelagius said this. He says, we have implanted in us by God a possibility for acting in both directions. It resembles, as I may say, a root which is most abundant in its produce of fruit. It yields and produces diversely according to man's will, and is capable, at the cultivator's own choice, of either shedding a beautiful bloom of virtues or bristling with the thorny thicket of vices. But that we really do a good thing or speak a good word or think a good thought proceeds from our own selves. Nothing good and nothing evil on account of which we are deemed either laudable or blameworthy is born with us, but is done by us. For we are born not fully developed, but with a capacity for either conduct. We are formed naturally without either virtue or vice, and previous to the action of our own proper will, the only thing in man is what God has formed in him. And he says, free will is as yet in its original, uncorrupted state, and nature is to be regarded as innocent in everyone before his own will can show itself. Well, what is Pelagius saying here? He is saying that man has no inherent disposition one way or the other. That if we were to read farther, what Pelagius would say is, that with regard to Adam and Adam's sin, Adam only set us a bad example. That we have no inherent corruption or inherent desire or inherent capacity that would compel us to do what is wrong. We have neither an inherent capacity to do right or wrong. We have a neutral capacity. We can do either good or bad in and of ourselves. And we have the ability to do that. Well, is that what the Scripture says, though?
No.
What does the Scripture say? And Raymond here cites a litany of verses. Genesis 5, Genesis 6. The Lord saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 8:21. The Lord said in his heart, the inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. 1 Kings 8:46. Solomon declared that there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 51, David says, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, 3, you don't see this on baby greeting cards. Even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward and speak lies. We look at those little children and we think they are absolutely innocent. They are not. I watched a video by Washer last night, and Washer goes on at length about this, in that, do you have to teach a child how to steal? That child reaches out, and that child wants to rip those glasses off that mother's face, and you pull the hand away, the child goes back, and does the child have to be told how to steal, to take what is not his or hers? No. Does anybody have to teach a child how to lie? No. Do we have to teach a child how to covet? No. Do we have to teach them how to be greedy? No. Do we have to teach them how to be selfish? No. We have to teach them the opposite of all of those things. Now, somebody could say, well, gee, that is all Old Testament. You're right, but we have the New Testament. Romans 8, I think, 5 through 8, sort of, now we don't want to establish a doctrine from merely one verse, but if we were to read Romans 5, 7 through 8, what is it talking about? It's talking about the contrast between the person who has their mindset on the flesh and their mindset on the spirit. The Bible only breaks men down into those two categories. You are either set on your flesh or you are either set on your spirit. What does it say about the man whose mind is set on the flesh? Keep going, Nancy.
It does not submit to God's law.
Why doesn't it submit to God's law?
It cannot.
It cannot. When you read passages like that, why would Pelagius say what he says then? Pelagius would say, that does not apply to Nancy or Kevin in their natural state.
Does he believe in free will?
Okay, but so what?
He's just not born again, and he cannot.
Okay, why would somebody, and I'm not just going to say somebody, I'm going to give you an example in a minute here from real life. Why would he say that free will must trump verses like passages like Romans 5, Romans 8, 5 through 8?
Because it seems unfair.
Right. Raymond's going to cite two objections to this later on in the study here, and that's one of them.
If
God says, Nancy, you are accountable to me for obeying my commands, and you don't have the ability to obey the commands, and there are two kinds of ability we'll talk about. Okay. If you can't, if Romans 8:7 and 8 is true, if you cannot obey my commands, people will say, well, then it's unjust for God to require you to obey the commands and hold you responsible for obedience to the commands when you can't obey the commands. Here's where we go to the difference between biblical reasoning and carnal reasoning. That is a carnal deduction. It's a human deduction. If you cannot do what you are told to do because you don't have the ability to do it, it's unjust to hold you accountable for your lack of ability to do it. And I've used this before, but we even do that in secular society with our laws. That when a person is incapable of driving between the lines because he is drunk or high, we still hold him or her accountable for being able to drive between the lines and obeying the speed limit and the laws of the land, even though they have done something which has removed their ability to comply. But Raymond's going to get to the point here in his answering that objection, in that our responsibility is not based upon our ability to obey. It is based upon God saying we're obliged to obey. And Romans 1 also goes so far as to say we know what we're supposed to do anyway, but we suppress it in our sin. Let me use an example that's maybe a little peripherally related. I'm teaching a Sunday school class probably now 10, 12 years ago, and we're talking about this very issue in a non-Reformed church. And the issue is, does... Pardon?
What was he doing at a non-Reformed?
That's all we had, Kevin. That's all we had, Kevin. Interestingly enough, there were three adult Sunday school classes in this Arminian Wesleyan Baptistic church, and they were all taught by Reformed guys. One of them was a Paedo Baptist. So we've got about 12 people in the class, and I think I've said this before, half of them are Reformed, half aren't. Well, I got them to agree to this, pretty much. But one guy raises his hand and he says, what about free will? Well, we've been talking about man's inherent natural inability to obey God's commands, and the fact that the Bible doesn't say that everybody has the ability to obey Okay, and let me stop here. Let me say when I say ability. Edwards would break ability into two types of ability. He would say that there's a natural ability and a moral ability. Okay, does man have a natural ability to believe and obey?
No.
Well, he does. Okay, don't people obey traffic laws now?
Oh, you're talking about just believing.
Natural ability to believe things.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But because of the fall, man has lost the moral ability to believe the things of God. Well, is there anywhere in the scripture where it says that Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, has been overridden by something else, which has now given everybody, quote, free will and the ability in and of themselves to obey the command to repent and believe? No, there isn't. But one guy in the class then, though, when I posed the question about this, I said, so man does not have the ability to obey the commands of God in his natural state. And he raises his hand. He said, yes, he does. And I said, where does it say that? And he says, John 3:16.
Oh.
Okay. Now, why do you say, oh, Nancy?
Because if you read... because he's not talking about everyone, the world as in everybody in the world. Isn't he talking about the...
Well, his point is purely on John 3:16. Uh-huh. Okay, now, you can't read John 3:16 without going on. Okay, but just with regard to man's ability, does man have the moral ability, without exception, every single person in the world, every single person who's gonna be downtown today, has God nullified Romans 8, 7 and 8, and given every man the ability morally to obey? My friend in the class says yes, and he says John 3:16 says so. What does John 3:16 say, though?
So he's probably hitting on that phrase, whosoever believes.
Well, quote it out loud, Pedro.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Okay, what I did was I said to the guy, read the verse. I had him open his Bible. He read the verse. And I said, where does it say in there anything about your point? He says, it's right there. I said, where? Right there. I said, read it again. He read it again. Then I said, where does the verse say anything about anybody's ability to obey? It says absolutely nothing about who can and can't obey. It just gives us the blessing to those who do obey. It doesn't say that every single person without exception on planet Earth has the moral ability to obey the commands of God. All it says is that those who do obey the command to repent and believe will receive eternal life. Oh. That's where we have to be careful in that we don't read in our presuppositions and doctrines to verses and passages where they were never meant to be read into. John 3:16 merely says, it says, God loved the world in this manner. This is his love for the world. Okay, and we can go on at length about the definition of cosmos in that passage, the world. We can go on at length with whoever believes. I think it's pas ho pistuon. The Greek. James White has a 16-minute video on it, and everybody ought to watch it. All it says is that those who do believe receive eternal life. It doesn't say anything about who can believe. I think we could draw a little bit of an implication from what Jesus says to Nicodemus earlier in John 3, that the Spirit blows where it wishes, or rather where he wishes. Nobody knows where it's going to go. And the Spirit does not blow and grant new life to everybody, does he? No, he does it through his own sovereign will, based upon who the Father has sent him to give life to. So the point here is that man is, and we have to be careful with our when we use the phrase total depravity. Is man as depraved in his actions as he could be?
No, because Romans 1 says he gets worse.
Exactly. As bad as the Hitlers of the world were, they could have been worse. No matter how much evil we see in our society, it could be worse. No matter how much evil we see with Boko Haram in Nigeria, they could be worse. No matter what we see, evil happening anywhere, it could be worse. Total depravity does not mean that man will do everything as evil as he could do it all the time. What it means is that man is depraved in the sense that it affects every part of, as Raymond says here, every part, power, and faculty of his nature. His mind, his intellect, his emotions, his will, his conscience, his body. It's all affected by the fall. That sin pervades man. It affects everything about him. And it affects everything about him in a bad way. But it does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. But what we get a glimpse of is when we see evil manifest itself in ways that God usually restrains, we just go, wow, nobody's that bad. Yeah, they are. when we see people shooting up schools, when we see mass rape, when we see torture, when we see the most evil child molestation, that is how evil man is. And that's the evil with which every child is conceived. That's what we're talking about here. Raymond writes this. He says, with respect to the effects of sin, he writes noetic. Noetic is the effect on our mind, how we think. With respect to the noetic effects of sin, none of what I've already said, in essence, is intended to say or imply that Adam's fall brought him and his progeny to a state of brutish irrationality, that is, the inability to reason. Because of God's common grace extended to them in John 1:9, fallen men are able to mount and to follow a logical argument. Otherwise, the fall could well have had the effect of bringing men to brutish non-reason. But because of sin's effects on them, men must now face the fact that in spite of the aid from common grace, there are many things hampering them as they construct their sciences. Falsehood, unintentional mistakes, lapses in logical reasoning, self-delusion and self-deception, the intrusion of fantasy into the imagination, intentional and unintentional negative influence of other men's minds upon theirs, physical weaknesses influencing the total human psyche, the disorganized relationships of life, and he goes on with the effects of the fall. That's how pervasive sin is in the life of men. And it affects everything that a fallen person does. What does the scripture say that fallen man can do apart from faith in pleasing God? Nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Those who are in the flesh cannot.
Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh profits nothing. John 6. Whatever is done apart from faith is sin. Romans. Even the most benevolent acts that people do, if not done out of faith, are sinful. Do they have civic and societal good? Yes, but the acts themselves are still sinful, done apart from faith. That is not something that people like to hear, but it's true. There's an absolute there. Everything that the fallen man does is sin. It may benefit others. It may benefit society. It may benefit the church. But it is still a sinful act if done apart from faith. Why? Because he is not in any way, shape, or form able to or desires to give the glory to God. We can see examples of that, for instance, with Herod, Acts chapter 12. Herod did not give glory to God. What happened? He was struck and dead and became worm food. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar for not giving glory to God for his power and authority? He became a grass grazer.
He lost his right mind for real.
He lost right. What happened, though, when he came to his right mind in Daniel 4? He gave glory to God.
And his son Belteshazzar, was that how he spelled his name? In chapter 5, when that writing was on the wall, I think that it says for the crime that he's being condemned for is that you haven't honored God in whose hand is your very life and breath. Remember that?
Yeah. And this goes... I'll go to politics. We got two people now making a lot of promises. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It doesn't matter what side of the political fence you sit on here. If they're not doing it out of faith, no matter what they can accomplish for society is sin. Because they're not giving glory to God for it. If they are not regenerate, it is sin. And God would be perfectly within his rights as God to strike them down just like he struck Herod down. We see our politicians, no matter where they are, they're taking all the credit for something good, and they always assign blame for something bad. Well, you want to take credit for something good if you're doing it apart from faith in Christ and not giving glory to God for it. It is sinful. And Acts chapter 12, that is hanging over your head. And the only reason Acts chapter 12 doesn't happen is because God is kind. All right. So, he writes about total depravity. Then he writes about total inability. By the way, has anybody here read the Grace Community Church Statement of Faith?
I was a part of constructing it.
Okay, it's worth reading. It's rather long, but it's a very, very good read. This is what the Grace Community Church Statement of Faith has to say about the depravity of man. 2 1/3 pages of 11-point font. Well, why? Because the Bible says this much about the depravity of man and more. I don't think this is actually a comprehensive list. It wasn't designed to be comprehensive, was it, Kevin? Or just representative?
I can't remember really.
Okay. All right. Well, what the statement of faith says is this. By nature, all men have a heart that is deceitful and desperately sick. Jeremiah 17:9. What does that say?
Just that.
Just that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I need to stop here. Is that applicable to every single person? Regenerate and unregenerate?
No.
No, we have to be careful here. There are a lot of Christians that say this describes their heart.
Yeah, a lot of Puritans and Reformers would say that too.
Right. This does not describe the regenerate heart. We have a new heart. Ezekiel 36 tells us we have a new heart. He's taken out our heart of stone and given us what? A heart of flesh. Okay. Jeremiah 17:9 does not apply to the regenerate. Does the heart of the regenerate still have capacity to do wrong? Yes, but it is not deceitful above all things and desperately sick and totally unable to be understood. All right. Next, the statement of faith says, by nature, the truth of God is folly to man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How does that affect us when we evangelize?
The people we evangelize to, they can't discern what we're saying unless the Spirit comes pretty much.
Okay. Should you ever get angry with somebody for not understanding?
No.
No. Because they are doing merely what their nature requires them to do. in their not being able to respond positively to what we're saying. They are merely reflecting what their heart believes, the deceitful heart which is desperately sick. Let me give you an example. In the prison ministry in Michigan, we would do these three-day evangelistic weekends where prisoners would come in and sit in a room at tables with people like me, listen to 3 days of a short course of Christianity. Well, one time, it's Friday morning, the first full day, some guy didn't show up, so they called one of the alternates. One of the alternates comes, and he's this large guy, about this tall, about this wide, and he is a Sunni Muslim, like Taufik was raised. This guy was born, raised Sunni Muslim, just like Taufik. Well, they call me out to talk to the chaplain because the Sunni Muslim wants to know, I want to attend this Christian thing, but I want to be able to go to my Muslim service this afternoon. So they call me out and they say, can so-and-so go to the service this afternoon? I said, what time is it? The guy says, what time? Okay. I said, you can go, but you have to come right back. What time does your service end? He says, I don't know, 2 o'clock. I said, okay, we're going to expect you back here by 2:10. If you're not here, we're assuming you're not going to come back. And the chaplain says, I'm fine with it. So they bring the guy in, and they place the guy next to me. He sits there for 3 days, and I mean, he knew his Islam. He prayed in Arabic. He was able to pray in Arabic the whole nine yards. Well, the end of the weekend, he is still Sunni Muslim. We shake our hands and go on our way. Well, the next month, there's a Bible study, sort of a gathering for everybody who's been through that that ministry, and this guy shows up at the Bible study. And we break into Bible studies, and we do this in an auditorium, and we're my group that I'm in, and I think Cheryl was there with me, we're way in the back corner. It's a big auditorium, and the Muslim guy's down in a study down in the front. Well, near the end of the study, one of the prisoner Christian leaders comes and says, we got to talk about something. What do we have? Well, we got a problem. What happened? The Muslim guy is down in the Bible study down front, and he starts asking hard questions. You know, the thing about unbelievers is they don't ask us the questions we want to hear sometimes. He was challenging the Christians, and he was asking difficult questions, and one of the Christian prisoners got to the point where he got very upset and started yelling at the guy. Maybe not yelling, but in a voice and demeanor which was not loud, not appropriate, let me say that. And that went on for a couple minutes, and the Muslim finally got up, walked out. So we got to go talk to the Christian prisoner who was acting inappropriately. Well, we talked to him, and we asked, well, why were you doing that? Well, he wasn't getting it. He wasn't understanding what we're saying, and he was just being difficult. Well, this is where this applies, though. Why was he not understanding? Why was he being difficult? That's who he is. How could he be anything but, apart from God giving him new life? It goes to the issue of the scripture describing unbelievers sometimes as dogs or swine. A dog acts like a dog, don't they? Why do they act like a dog? Because they're a dog. Why does a pig act like a pig? Because it's a pig. Why does a pagan act like a pagan? Because they're pagan. This guy was lost, and he was merely doing what his heart and his mind required him to do. Therefore, why get upset when those whom we evangelize become difficult? Because they're merely expressing who they are. We don't get mad. We shouldn't be getting mad at a dog acting like a dog. And I know that you know, we can have negative connotations about men being compared to dogs, but the scripture does it. Not just me. Isn't that one of the blessings of Revelation, that the dogs will not enter into the New Jerusalem? Well, but when you're patient with them, you still have opportunity later on. 6 months later, we have another three-day weekend, and we're at the closing service on Sunday afternoon. We're sitting there in the auditorium. Cheryl's here on the aisle. I'm sitting next to her, and all of a sudden, I hear this in the seat next to me. Who is it? It's the Muslim guy. Because he still considered me a friend. Because I had been patient with him. And I think that the lesson here to learn is we are to be patient with those who are lost. Do we persist? Yes. But do we get angry and become demeaning or condescending to them? No. Because they're merely being who they are when we evangelize them. And until the Spirit of God regenerates them, they can't understand. But we proclaim because that's the means by which God regenerates people, isn't it? Okay. How can they hear without someone preaching? And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 has great application for us in our evangelism. That we just proclaim. And we don't get mad at people for being who they are. Now, the next item in the statement of faith says this: and in this state, where the truth of God is folly to them, God declares that we are all absolutely incapable of any good whatsoever, whether in thought or deed or in our best attempts to do that which we think is righteous. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Romans 3:12, no one does good, not even one. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Jeremiah 4:22, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. Proverbs 28:9, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's our problem. And that's the issue, is that the natural man is incapable, as Raymond writes here, incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He can't do anything apart from his nature. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And what's the assumed answer? No, because Jeremiah continues with another question, with another statement rather, and he answers it. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. And then Raymond writes a bunch of cannots. He says, Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. John 3:3-5, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What does the next verse say, by the way? Raymond didn't quote it.
Well, you mean the next verse or the second half of that same verse?
Yeah, let's go on. Because, yeah, he doesn't quote the whole thing here. Because he's got an ellipsis there in the book. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. Okay. What's the implication there? Everybody who is drawn is raised up with him on the last day. That has implications for how we interpret John 12:32 as well. What does John 12:32 say?
Christ will draw all men to himself.
Okay. He will draw, right. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He's just said before that, everyone who is drawn is lifted up with him on the last day. If we apply that then to John 12:32, and we say that every single person is drawn, what do we have? We have universalism. Anybody ever done a word study on the word draw there?
I heard that in the Greek it also means drag.
It's used, I think, 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. It is either translated draw or drag.
James 2:6, yeah. You're not the rich, the ones who oppress you and drag you into court.
Right. Right. Helkuo, I think, is the word here. There's an irresistible compulsion here. Now, we know that when they're dragged into court, may they be dragged against their will. Well, they may be forcibly dragged, but that's not the connotation here. But there is an irresistible compulsion here. That John 6:44 is really applying backwards to Jesus' discourse, going back to what he started saying at verse 35, about all those being given to him by the Father, he is going to raise up on the last day. And then in John 6:65, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And then Raymond cites passages like Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2. Now, what does he say? He says, total inability and total depravity. Man is totally unable to come in and of himself because of the fall. And because of the fall, sin affects everything he does. It is pervasive. He says, these two human conditions demonstrate that man in his natural state is not only morally and spiritually corrupt, but also incapable of the understanding, the affections, and the will to act, which taken together enable one to be subject to the law of God, to respond to the gospel of grace, to appreciate the things of the Spirit, to do those things which are well-pleasing in God's sight, and to love God. As a result of that, Raymond then raises two objections that he knows are going to come, just like Paul does, for instance, throughout Romans. What's the first objection? Well, the first objection is this, quote, "The teaching that man is totally corrupt and unable to please God is a counsel of despair to the lost and only encourages them to delay in responding to the gospel." Let me read that again. I want you to address the objection. The teaching that man is totally corrupt and unable to please God is a counsel of despair to the lost and only encourages them to delay in responding to the gospel. How would you respond to the objection? Okay, I need an essay answer, Pedro.
Well, that was like the first part. I would say that, and then I would expound by saying, like, it's true. I mean, because if you encourage them, like, oh yeah, you have the ability to, you know, come, like, you have the ability in of yourself pretty much to come, wouldn't that appeal to their pride? Like, oh yeah, I can save myself, like, I can do this, you know. It feeds their self-sufficiency rather than telling them, look, you're, like, dead spiritually, you need the Lord to, like, come and empower you, but you still need to obey, but His power will be the one empowering you to do it. So, by obeying, He will be faithful to supply. Is that
fair? That's fair enough.
I would say, do you tell someone that? Like, because I'm thinking, like, if I remember, like, that would confuse me, being lost. Like, I was like, what do you mean that, like, God will empower me, but I still have responsibility? Like, is it almost necessary to tell them that, or will they learn that when they're saved, and you kind of just have to hit them with it's your responsibility to come?
Well, I think the issue here, I think, is that when we go out and evangelize, or we're telling somebody the story, do we lay out the doctrine of total depravity and total inability? I don't know that we see that as the example in the scriptures. What we do is we see men telling other men about their sin, which will hopefully get them to the point where they realize that they themselves are depraved. Mm-hmm. Okay? That we don't see the doctrine laid out very much. We don't see, we just don't see that. What do we see? We see people pointing out sin. We see Paul pointing out Felix's sin to him. Well, Raymond's response to that is the opposite is true. It is only when a man knows that he is sinful and incapable of helping himself that he will seek help outside of himself and cast himself upon the mercies of God. The point is, I think Tim's phrasing is to bring the man low, to see that he has no hope in himself, that he has to find a solution apart from himself. And the solution apart from himself is Christ. Nothing, Raymond writes, is more soul-destroying than the sinner's belief that he is righteous and or is capable of remedying his situation himself. And precisely this attitude is fostered by the teaching that man is natively able to do, whenever he desires to do so, what is good in God's sight. To encourage such a conviction is truly to plunge men into self-deception, and that indeed is a counsel of despair. That the whole point of pointing out sin and pointing out the holiness of God and God's commands and God's decrees and God's requirements is to show the man that he is totally corrupt and can't do anything to save himself. We get to the point in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's done that and people get to that state and they respond to Peter with what question at the end of Peter's sermon?
Men and brethren,
what must we do to be saved? Okay, and what is Peter? Peter then tells them the solution. He's pointed out the problem. And then he gets to the point where they are then without anything to bring to the table. They are looking for a solution because they know that they don't have it in and of themselves.
Yeah, like I don't think it's like necessary, like, you know, to explain like, you know, like you can, like, you know, like if I'm talking to a lost person, I won't say, like, explain the doctrinal nitty gritty per se, unless it's necessary. But it's more of like, yeah, like they see their need, then they'll truly come.
Right. We get them to the point where they are experiencing the doctrine themselves. We don't need to explain to them the doctrine. I can we? Yeah. Do we need to? No. The point of is to get people to the point where they experientially know the doctrine now. They may not know it by name, but they just know it. I got to do something and I can't do anything. Okay. Second objection. How can the teaching of total depravity and total inability be reconciled with God's commands? Do not the very commands of God presuppose the human ability to do them? Can a man justly be required to do that for which he has not the necessary ability? And I go to Matthew chapter 11.
Command what thou wilt and give what thou command.
That was Augustine's prayer. And Pelagius, right, Pelagius hated that. Right. Command what thou wilt, Lord, and grant, Lord, and grant what thou commands. Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus has just gotten done pronouncing woes on unrepentant cities, saying that if certain things would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, those things that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says, if the things that had been done in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. So there were certain things that were granted by grace to three cities which were not granted to three other cities. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does he start off by saying? He thanks the Lord for hiding truth from men. Not all men, but some men. But what does he do in the very next sentence? Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does not say, come to me, little children. He's saying, come to me. He's issuing the command to come to the wise and understanding, and to little children. Hmm. Now, who's going to come?
Those who are heavy laden.
Those who have truth revealed to them by the Father. But we...
And the heavy laden, too.
Right, right. You have to, right. And that goes to the understanding that we are pointing out, as we proclaim, the fact that they are laboring and are heavy laden. They may not think they are, but that's what we're trying to show them that they are. And yes, then we go on in the passage which is well known, I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus does not limit his proclamation to those whom he says are going to understand. He just says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest.
Did Augustine speak Old Victorian English?
Augustine spoke Latin.
Why is he quoted as saying thou?
Because the translators wrote in these and thous. When you read the anti-Pelagian writings and on grace and free will, yes, it's written in Elizabethan English.
Okay.
Maybe you should work on a contemporary translation, Kevin.
Yeah.
I don't think Jesus said, "Whither thou goest," either, did he?
No.
All right. Okay. All right. But let's go back to the question. How can the teaching of total depravity and total inability be reconciled with God's commands? Do not the very commands of God presuppose the human ability to do them? Let's answer that question. Do not the commands of God to repent and believe, to come, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, do they not presuppose that every single person to whom we proclaim has the ability to do that? Biblically, no. Because the next question then is important. Can a man justly be required to do that for which he has not the necessary ability?
Yes, because it's a moral inability. It's not like a physical inability.
Yes. We go back to our prior discussions. Man is obliged to obey God. Why? Because God says so. Now, whether or not man has the moral ability to obey the commands is irrelevant, actually. Man is obligated to believe. And man already knows what he's supposed to do, according to Romans 1. So man's inability does not make the command to repent and believe unjust, even though he has not that moral ability. That's where we get into human / carnal reasoning versus biblical reasoning. That's where we get into Romans 9 again. Well, that's unjust if God holds people responsible, if God is the one hardening their hearts. Well, God hasn't told us all the details of how that works. What God has said is, man is responsible to responding to my command to repent and believe in my Son. Whether or not man has the inherent natural ability to do that, it biblically is irrelevant. He is obligated to obey God. God is his creator, and he is obligated to do what his creator says. Raymond writes this. He says, God deals with man according to his obligation, not according to the measure of his ability. Before the fall, man had both the obligation and the ability to obey God. As a result of the fall, he retained the former but lost the latter. Man's inability to obey, arising from the moral corruption of his nature, does not remove from him his obligation to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. His obligation to obey God remains intact. If God dealt with man today according to his ability to obey, he would have to reduce his moral demands to the vanishing point. Conversely, if we determine the measure of man's ability from the sweeping obligations implicit in the divine commands, then we would need to predicate total ability for man, not total inability. That is to say, we would all have to adopt the Pelagian position, for the commands of God cover the entire horizon of moral obligation. If you read Bondage of the Will, I think Luther makes a very compelling biblical point that any doctrine concerning this issue, total depravity and total ability, apart from agreeing with this, is Pelagian. Any doctrine. Now, I know that our Arminian friends and Roman Catholics will disagree with that. But at its heart, it is. Because what anybody is saying, whether it's from a Pelagian position or an Arminian position or a Roman Catholic position, is they are saying that man, at the end of the day, has the ability to obey. Whether it's entire ability or the ability to take the first step and then God helps with the second one or whatever. But what Luther makes the point is that all of those which say that man has ability at whatever degree are Pelagian. And if you're Pelagian, you agree with Pelagius, who said that grace is not necessary in order for a man to come to Christ. Therefore, salvation is not of the Lord. Therefore, the glory does not all go to God if man is the one who does it. That's where we go when we deny total depravity / total inability, is that you are saying, man, you have the ability somehow, some way, to obey God apart from grace accomplishing that obedience. That when you ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe salvation is by grace? What are they going to say?
Yes.
They're going to say, you bet I do. You ask a Mormon, is salvation by grace? What are they going to say?
Yes. Oh, after all they can do.
Salvation is by grace. 2 Nephi 5:21. We are saved by grace after all we can do. Well, there are two problems there. When can you stop doing stuff? Never. You can always do one more work. Second, it's a redefinition of grace. Grace does not merely make salvation possible. Does grace make salvation possible? Yes, but grace accomplishes salvation. That's why the Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between man and God, where God's efforts in salvation can be frustrated or not accomplished because men have the final moral ultimate authority in saying, I don't want this. Well, no. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and all the glory goes to the Lord. If man is the one who seals the deal apart from God's grace, then God does not get all the glory. Man participates in God's glory. And God is not a partner with any man. We are mere recipients of grace. We receive salvific, saving grace. We do not have the ability, when God truly desires to save a man, say, sorry, God, my will overrides your will. No, God's will is accomplished in salvation, and God's will is accomplished perfectly. Now, if you have the book, Raymond writes of a discussion he had with Robert Schuller. Now, you all may be too young to know who Robert Schuller was. Who does not know who Robert Schuller was? Tell him who Robert Schuller was, Kevin.
Well, I've just heard his name mentioned in a bad fashion. I don't know, like, what he did specifically.
Okay, Robert Schuller had pretty much one of the first mega churches out in California. He had a church called the Crystal Cathedral. It was this glass, very impressive building. Okay, and he had a TV show called, was that The Hour of Power, I think? Okay, The Hour of Power. And he's a very compelling speaker. Well, Robert Schuller was a Presbyterian who claimed to ascribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the same confession that Raymond ascribes to. So when Raymond is debating with Schuller, it's an in-house discussion. But what Schuller said was this: I believe that man has total inability, not total depravity. If a person is totally depraved, he ought to be shot, gassed in the chamber, or hanged by the neck till dead. Total inability means that he is totally incapable of earning his own salvation, but is completely dependent upon the grace of God and Jesus Christ and the power of Holy Spirit for regeneration and sanctification. Total depravity are words that are taken literally are irresponsible, unintelligent, and destructive, not redemptive. Further, they are contrived by human theologians and are not scriptural. Total inability contains compassion and fits into the gospel spirit, producing persons who become humbly dependent upon the goodness of God and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what Schuller says there is there's a lot of truth there. Okay? But anytime somebody starts saying these words are contrived by human theologians, well, he doesn't have a problem with the words total inability, which are come from human theologians, because he agrees with them. He has a problem with total depravity because he doesn't agree with them. So he applies a fallacious argument here. Well, Raymond then responds to him. But what Schuller was known for was Schuller would not tell people they were sinning. He was one of the original positive thinking guys. Wasn't it Norman Vincent Peale who wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, I think in the 50s? That he had not necessarily what we know as the charismatic view of the prosperity gospel, but Schuller had a very, very much warm and fuzzy gospel where you didn't talk about sin. You wanted to make people feel good all the time. That you did not want men to be brought low. You didn't want them to be convicted. That you don't want to talk about how bad men are because it will make them feel bad. Well, yes, you do, because that's the point. You want them to know their wickedness. You want them to know that they need Christ. And the believer needs to be reminded about that as well, not just the unbeliever. That's why Paul, in Romans 1, what does he say he wants to go to Rome and do with the Roman church? He wants to go preach the gospel to Christians. Because the gospel, the good news, is not merely for those who are lost, it is also for those who have been found. That we need to be reminded and we need to live and breathe and dwell in the gospel all the time. And we still need to talk about man's sinfulness. Now, we talk about it in a different way with the believer than we do with the unbeliever. But even in what we have meetings at the church building, you still need to have evangelistic sermons within the church. Where did Jonathan Edwards preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It wasn't out on the streets. It was at the church in Enfield, Connecticut. And that's where revival started within the church, because there were a lot of people there who were lost, who were found that day, I think 1742. So, is it popular to talk about sin? We know that the prosperity guys don't talk about sin. We know that the Joel Osteens of the world don't talk about the wrath of God being the need for the wrath of God to be satisfied in the person of the Son. But I guess we'll close, since I'm running long here. If you don't have the book, it's interesting here. Raymond closes with a hymn. And he closes with the hymn which Kevin could cite for us, Rock of Ages. Okay. This is how Raymond concludes the chapter on man's condition. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We have no hope apart from clinging to this Savior. We cling to the cross upon which our Savior died. And man will only do that if he knows that there is no hope apart from that. That there is no hope in himself which can save himself. That his salvation must come from another. That's why these doctrines matter. That's why man's condition matters. That's why free will matters. Salvation is of grace and of grace alone. Not grace plus. We go back to the Reformation. Salvation is not grace plus. It is not faith plus. It is not Christ plus. It is not Scripture plus. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, based upon Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. All right. Kevin, why don't you close us?